shepherd must feel something like that. He has a sheep, and it's one of a flock, but he cares for that sheep, and it wanders off. Goes out into the mountainside, and at night discovers that it's lost. And the shepherd, discovering that that sheep is gone, realizes that it's in great danger. A small wolf could tear it apart. The weather could change. It could freeze to death. And so the shepherd goes out into the wilderness to find that sheep. What? Doesn't really know where to look because sheep are very unpredictable. But finally caught in some thicket, afraid and torn, he sees that sheep. And suddenly when he sees it, his heart is filled with unbounded joy. Puts that animal on his shoulders and traverses that wilderness again. When he gets back home, he wants to celebrate. He wants to go over the play-by-play of what happens. He calls all of his friends together, and they know what it's like to lose an animal. And they rejoice with unbounded, unrestrained joy. It's the kind of joy a woman feels when she loses the grocery money and finds it. Or the kind of joy a woman feels when she loses one of two earrings, and the set is worthless without both of them. And it's a valuable set. And she looks for that earring, and as she looks and can't find it, the frustration increases. She looks in the bureau drawers. She looks in her dress. She looks in her pocket. She looks in the closet. She gets down on her hands and knees with a flashlight and looks under the bed. And then finally, in some corner where she's not expected to find it, there it is. And there is that surge of electrifying joy. I found it. She calls up some of her friends, and they come over from cake and coffee, and she says, "Man, I never thought I'd find it, but I got them both," and they rejoice with unbounded, electrifying joy. Same kind of joy a father feels when he loses his son. Boy is at home, and like 10,000 other boys before him, he becomes a rebel without a cause. One day he takes the money his dad has given and goes off to New York or San Francisco. He's going to have his fling. He doesn't bother to call home. His dad's heart is broken. He yearns to know about his son, but the boy goes off thinking he's really going to make it in the world. Instead of making his mark on the world makes its mark on him. He goes thinking he's going to eat the good fruit, and it turns out to be bitter. He thinks he's going to have his fill, and he ends up hungry. He decides to come home. I have a friend in another state who's a physician whose son did that. Took off in the latter part of the 60s to become part of the drug culture. Never contacted his dad. It was a kind of disgrace about it all. Then one day, about a year after it occurred, the son called home. And I asked the father what he did. The son called home. He said, "Dad, I wonder if it would be all right to come back again." The father could have slammed down the receiver. He said, "Look, I don't want your trash back here," but he didn't. So what I did was went down to the airport. I didn't even look at the schedule. I caught the first plane to San Diego, and I found the boy, helped him pack, brought him home again. That's always the way it is with the prodigal. You sum it up in three phrases. Sick of home, homesick, and home. When he comes back, the father rejoices. Unrestrained, unbounded joy. My son is home again. What Jesus is telling us in Luke 15 is that's the way God is. God's heart is filled with electrifying joy. And a sinner realizes he's lost, and he's restored again. You ever think that way about God? Maybe not. There's a way of thinking of God as a kind of oblong blur, and oblong blurs don't have emotion. Or there's a way of thinking of God as a kind of giant computer that just runs the universe and keeps the stars in track and keeps track of history and is working on a prophetic chart, but not much emotion behind it. Or maybe if you do assign some emotion to God, it's the emotion of anger. It's pretty angry at people who sin, and You stand before him and you're a little uneasy. Jesus says, listen, whenever a sinner comes home, God throws a party. He rejoices. All of the angels in heaven rejoice. It fills God with delight, as much delight as it does a shepherd to find a sheep, a woman to find a piece of jewelry, a father to find a son. And that, Jesus says, explains my answer. You see, when he was here on earth, he made it a conspicuous habit of spending time with the riffraff and the outcast. He spent time with people that other people had no time for. And the Pharisees and the scribes could never get it through their heads or hearts that Jesus was doing that, not because he had a sympathy for sin, but because he had a sympathy for sin. He loved them, cared for them. He is saying, the reason that I spend time with those people is because the Father's heart rejoices when they come home. Since that brings joy to heaven, it brings joy to me. And they knew that. Those folks that other people didn't care for knew that Jesus cared for them. They knew he valued them. They knew he sought for them. And so they would invite him home to dinner and he would go. It was unconditional acceptance on his part. And every time he did, the scribes and Pharisees sniped at him. They wrote him off as a trite impostor because he spent time with sin. And that's why Jesus told the story of the prodigal. To remind those men and to remind us that there is nothing in all of the universe that gives God electrifying joy like the joy he has when a sinner out in the wilderness comes home. You know, when you get to verse 24, you're ready for it to end. The last line of that story is that they all began to be merry. You want to bring down the curtain, bring up the music, and we'll all go home satisfied. One of the marks of a bad public speaker is he doesn't know when to quit. You know, he gets to the last point, and he gets that climactic illustration, and we're all ready to go home, and he insists on going on. Somehow you get the feeling Jesus is. Read this first story about the prodigal, and it's filled with excitement. It's got tension, it's got conflict, it's got pathos. Here is a boy, almost gone, and the father's net of love catches him and brings him back into fellowship. Boy, the story has a happy ending. You're ready to quit. And Jesus, like a storyteller who blows the punchline, like a bad public speaker who doesn't know when to quit, has to go on and introduce us to this elder brother. Now, up until this time, it's filled with excitement and dynamics. And when you give the elder brother center stage, it's trite and dull and monotonous. When you get to verse 24, they all began to be merry. That's like they all lived happily ever after. But after the elder brother, there's no ending to the story. It doesn't end with a bang, it ends with a wiggle. It just seems like terrible way. But he's there. And the truth is, the story is told for his benefit. Jesus tells us in verse 25 that the elder brother was in the field. That's an exquisite touch, I think. Because in saying that, Jesus is telling us that this elder brother was in stark contrast to the younger brother. He was not a wastrel, he was a worker. While his brother was off in the far country, he was planting the crops and he was harvesting. And what is more, he was a boy who kept all the rules. Later on, he says to his father, I have kept all of your commandments. And granted, that was a little overblown. It was probably true. The father wanted something done. That boy trudged out and got it done. He was responsible. He was respected. I've no doubt that the people in the village really gave him high praise. I don't know what you do with this icy, shadowy character of an elder brother, but before you dismiss him, At least let me put a good word in for him. He kept the farm going while his brother was out in the far country. You got to admire him for that. Tell you, if everybody was like that younger brother, society would come apart at the seams. Now, this older brother took his responsibility seriously. He was a worker. He was diligent. In fact, if it hadn't been for him, the younger brother might not have even had a farm to come home to. Now, he had a lot going for him. And the people in the village tipped their hats to him. He was Mr. Dependent. Mr. Righteous. But that was probably as difficult. You see, the problem that dependable, respectable, righteous people have is it's awfully hard for them to understand grace and to receive it. In fact, like this elder brother, they often resent it. This is the kind of person that's always talking about responsibility. Always talking about working and receiving, carrying your fair share of the load. And folks who get into that habit somehow can't really buy God's grace. It always hangs them up. That's often their great wound. At any rate, when this boy came in from the field, he went into the house, or at least into the tool house, and washed up and cleaned off his tools. And then as he approached the house, he heard the sound of music and dancing. He called one of the servants over and evidently had an extended conversation. He asked the servant what was going on, and the boy summed it up well. He said, "Sir, your brother's come home. Your father has received him safe and sound, and he's throwing a banquet in his honor." I suspect there was a lot more, Ed. Did he come back home rich? Did he make a killing in the far country? No, sir, he looked like he hadn't eaten in a week. His garments had holes in them, he smelled of pig, he's in bad shape. And that's what the elder brother couldn't understand. And he might understand the father receiving the boy back, but he could never understand his receiving him back and throwing a party in his honor. You might as well celebrate being a profligate as to have a party for a boy like this. That's always true with elder brothers like this. This elder brother was out of phase with his father's highs and lows. Never really could understand the old man. Couldn't understand why he got so depressed when the boy went to the far country and why he couldn't seem to get over his grief. Well, the brother couldn't have cared less for that younger brother. So he went off to the far country, and maybe he's in a flop house, and maybe he's surrounded by roaches and rats, and roaches and rats. That's what he deserved. Made his bed, let him lie in it. He never could understand why the father celebrated when the boy came home. Now, he and his father just never hit it off very well. Couldn't understand the old man's thinking. And so when he heard what was going on, what was in his heart, got in his actions, and he refused to go in. He rebelled against his father's graciousness to his younger brother. He may not feel the insult that is involved in this boy refusing to go into the house. But in the Near East, when a father threw a banquet, the older son served as a kind of host or a kind of servant. He would go from table to table to be sure everybody had gotten enough to eat and to pass out compliments. It was their way of saying, "You are such an honored guest that my eldest son is your servant." Well, he stood outside and wouldn't go in. He was showing his hostility to his father. Oh, you would still sense that today. Imagine, for example, that you gave a dinner party in which you invited friends to come, and you expected your children to be present, and one of your children, like a sulking prude, would refuse to come to the table and would slam the door and walk out. You'd be embarrassed, too, if in front of the company your child exposed a family squabble to public distress this way. He refuses to believe. What you expect the father to do now is to sustain the son, to show all of the guests that he is going to punish this boy later on, or you might expect him to go out and punish the boy now. But he doesn't do that. Instead, for the second time in one day, this father goes out to one of his sons. And he does not go out to scold him. He does not go out to rebuke him. The text says in verse 28, but he went out to him and entreated him. He goes to this boy, self-righteous prig that he was, and begs him to come in. It is with the second son and the first son. It is a public display of love and humiliation. When the first boy saw his father go out to meet him, and throw his arms around him and hug him and kiss him, it melted him. He came back to the father's heart as well as to the father's home. When the father goes out to this second boy filled with anger and hostility, he doesn't melt at all. Oh, no. There is no confession. Just argument and accusation. The boy answers and insults his father again. He would not go into the house the first time because he could not understand his father's grace to his brother. But now, he does not even understand his father's grace to himself. The father entreats him to come in, and he responds and says, "Lo, these many years I serve you." Notice he does not address his father as father. In every other direct address in the parable, the father is addressed as a father. That was common in the Near East. It was a way of showing respect to your dad. But this older brother is not showing respect. Twice he has insulted him publicly. He has insulted him by not going into the feast and rejoicing at what his father is rejoicing at. He insults him by not calling him father. And yet he has the nerve to say, "I have never transgressed the commandments of yours." He kept the rules. He kept the regulations. He didn't give a rap about the relationship. He offended against the commandment to love. But that didn't seem to bother him. And in his response, this boy is not a son. He is a slave. For he says, "Lo, these many years do I slave for you, and I've never transgressed the commandment of yours. Yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." See, for this oldest son, the relationship with his father was not a relationship to a father. It was a relationship to a master. His relationship to his father was more like a business deal. It was all a dollar and cent proposition. He would do certain things, and his father would do certain things. The relationship had nothing to do with love. It was not that he was in love with his dad and was taking care of the farm. It was not that he had a love for his brother and was trying to keep the home fires burning. No, it was all rules and regulations. He was a slave. And that's how he looked at it. It's the language of somebody bargaining with management. Not the language of a son talking to his father. Not only is he a slave in his father's household, but it is obvious that he is breaking relationships with his dad. For he says, "Look, you have been unfair to me. These many years I served you, and you never gave me a kid. You never gave me a goat that I might make merry with my friends. When this thy son came who has devoured his living with harlots, he killed a fatted calf for him. The charge is favoritism. You care more for my younger brother than you do for me. You're doing something for him that you've not done for me. Stupid charge." Remember, early on, we are told in the story that the father divided to them his inheritance. And according to the Old Testament, the older boy got two-thirds and the younger boy got one-third, but he forgets that. Every day of his life, he had sat at the father's table and partook of the father's bounty, but he skips that too. And even now, he is being invited to come into the feast and eat of the fatted calf, but he wants nothing to do with that. He forgets that as well. Now, it's obvious that for this boy, what makes the father's heart rejoice doesn't mean anything to him. What he wants is a kid, a goat, so he can make merry with his friends. Interesting, isn't it? What he is saying to his father is, if you really wanted to make me happy, what make me happy is you give me a goat so I could go eat with my crumbs. Who were his friends? Well, obviously, his friends are not his father's friends. He wants nothing to do with them. Obviously, he does not include among his friends his brother. He doesn't want to have anything to do with him. Who are his friends with whom he's going to eat a goat? And that will make him merry. I don't know. I don't really care. I just know that the thing that mattered to him was a goat for his belly. And he didn't care at all about his father's heart or about his brother. In fact, even though his father had accepted the younger brother as a son, he would not accept him as a brother. Notice in the speech, he says, "But when this thy son came, who has devoured thy living with harlots," not my brother, your son. Does he realize what he's doing? In separating himself from his brother, he was separating himself from his father. For if the father accepts the boy as a son, you cannot reject him as a brother. And to do that is to sever the relationship with the family. The point is, he appeals to the father as a slave and not as a son. That there are broken relationships and wretched attitudes don't seem to matter. The only thing going for him is that he's kept the rule. And the father responds. He overlooks the insult. He overlooks the sarcasm. He ignores the fact that there has been distortion and that he has been accused of being unrighteous. And simply reaches out to this boy in love as well. He says to him, "Son." That word in verse 31 is probably the tenderest word that could be used in Greek of a father speaking to his boy. It would be like saying, "My dear son. My darling son." The boy would not address his father as a father, but the father calls him son. And he says, "Thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine." He says two things to him. He says to him, "My boy, if you had only understood that you were a son and not a slave, then you would have always had my presence. You and I could have been together. You and I could have enjoyed warm fellowship, but that never really occurred to you." The younger brother, there in the far country, sitting in the pig pen, began to think about home and all that home involved. And he thought if he could just get back home and be a hired servant in his father's house, that would be infinitely better than anything he'd gotten in the far country. He came back never expecting to be a son, and this boy could have been a son all day and every day, and he never thought about it. That meant nothing to him. Not only could he have had the father's presence, he could have had the father's possession. "All that I have belongs to you." Every day could have been a banquet. Every day could have been a celebration. the father did not dole out his goods to his son as though he were a slave. Everything in the household belonged to him. What good was having one gift, the fatted calf, when all day and every day you could have had every gift? But that's what happens with slaves. The mentality is they've got to earn it. And often they sit in the midst of blessings and they complain and they gripe. And they get a harshness of spirit. And they could have had the Father's presence. Could have enjoyed all of the Father's possessions. You see, the first boy was lost in the far country because he was out of the Father's sight. This boy is lost because he's out of sympathy with the Father's heart. He is smug. He is self-righteous. He is hostile. And he is deeply loved by his Father. Now, God loves self-righteous people. He really does. Loves them just as much as that boy in the far country. And he goes out to them and bears the shame of that encounter. And beseeches them to respond. Charles Dickens said one time that he was often accused of putting outlandish characters in his stories. That people would come to him and say that a certain character was not true to life. He said the amazing thing was that often the people that accused him of doing that in his novels were people very much like the character in the novel. And Charles Dickens' word was, they saw themselves in a mirror, and they didn't recognize themselves. And you know, you and I can read the Bible in the same unseeing way, can't we? Some of us here are like the boy in the far country. But some of us here are like the boy who stayed at home. We played it safe, but we're more like slaves than sons. More interested in keeping rules than having relationships. Let me ask you just three questions. Perhaps it'll help to diagnose the condition. One is, are you happy in the Father's house? Do you realize what a miracle it is for you to be able to call God Father? Do you still get excited to know that you have the forgiveness of all of your sins? Is it a thing of great joy? Are you a mumbling servant, always criticizing, always bickering, always angry at God, always critical of your brother? Are you happy in the Father's house? Second question. Do you serve God as a son or as a slave? Slave is always trying to get one up on God. When you work for somebody, you keep feeling that that person owes you something. If you put in overtime, then he owes you time and a half or even double time. That's the way some people are with God. I keep the rules, he pays off. I keep the regulations, he responds. Are you a slave or are you a son? Do you serve God because you love him? Or because you want to pay off? Let me tell you. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. You spend your life in Africa, in some benighted place. God will not, God cannot love you more than he loves you now. But if you know how much God loves you, Africa will not be too far to go. You serve him as a slave or as a son? Third question. How do you feel about lost people? Not your crowd, that crowd out there. How do you feel about that? It was a mark of the scribes and the Pharisees that they not only did not love them, but they despised them and did not want anything to do with them. How do you feel about lost people? It is a testimony of the Word of God that because of Christ's death on the cross, the anger of God has been satisfied against sin, and God is not angry with men. God loves them and wants to bring them to Himself. And that's just not theology that you store in your mind so that you will be a good, sound evangelical. That's a life and death matter. That affects your relationship to people. How do you feel about lost men? Do you pity them? Because they don't know the Father's love? Do you value them because they're valuable to the Father? Do you seek them? What makes you rejoice? The fatted kid at the country club, or that somebody has come home again? No, you see, it's very possible to be in the Father's house and have no sympathy with the Father's heart. Both of those boys were a long way from God. You notice the story has no ending. It simply ends as a cry from the Father to understand grace. It was right for me to make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And we don't know how the elder brother responded. You just leave it to your imagination. I am tempted to write two endings. They do that, I understand, for some films in Hollywood. One ending, which grows out of history, would be this. The Father says, "Rejoice with me, come into the banquet. The son was lost and is found. He's dead, he's alive. Come join us. You're welcome too." And the elder brother picked up a stick and slammed his father in the head and said, "To hell with it." That's what happened at the cross. They pinned him to the cross and would have damned him. That's what self-righteous people do. They turn their back upon God, and we can sign them to hell. Well, there's something else we could write. We might have written of a certain man who had two sons. And the younger son said to his father, "Father, divide the inheritance." And the father divided the inheritance between them, and the younger brother took his money and went into the far country. He spent his money in riotous living. And then when he had spent all, he began to be in want. And the older brother knew how much his father ached to have that son back again. And so he too went into the far country. He went to the tavern, to the lodging houses, to the froth houses, to the pig pen. And finally, he found his brother, and his brother was embarrassed and ashamed at all that had taken place and of the mess that he had made in his life. And the older brother said, "Listen, Dad's love is wide enough to take care of all of our sins. He's not angry. Come home again." And they both came home. And when the father saw them a long way off, he ran to them and threw his arms around them both and smothered them with kisses. Said, "Rejoice with me. My boys who are lost are found again. My boys who are dead are alive." And they all together
began to throw a party.